So it's Psalm 1 Samuel 24. After Samuel returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king!" When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lay my hand on my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty or wrong of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You've treated me well, but I've treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of God Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. And now let's turn to Psalm 57. David writes about what he was thinking and praying at that time. Psalm 57. "For the director of music, to the tune of 'Do Not Destroy,' of David, a miktam, when he had fled from Saul into the cave. Have mercy on me, my God, have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who vindicates me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends forth his love and his faithfulness. I'm in the midst of lions. I'm forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will appraise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the sky. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth.
Now, some of you may here well be familiar with the Tom Cruise film Valkyrie. If you're not, let me retell you the story briefly about what it's about. Valkyrie tells the story of how on the 20th of July 1944, some high-ranking German military officials tried to assassinate Hitler and then seize control under a pre-existing government order or protocol called Operation Valkyrie, hence the name of the film. Now, the key player in this film was a lieutenant colonel in the Nazi army, Klaus von Stauffenberg. After months of planning, many aborted attempts, and with the Gestapo closing in ever more swiftly on the conspirators, by July 1944, they knew it was now or never. On the 20th of July, von Stauffenberg attended a war cabinet meeting with Hitler in East Prussia, in his headquarters called the Wolf's Lair. The cabinet meeting was about 20 or so people in an underground bunker. And von Stauffenberg took inside to that meeting a briefcase containing 1 kilogram of plastic explosive, and he put it right next to Hitler underneath the table. He'd organised beforehand for a phone call to supposedly be made for him, so he had an excuse to leave the room. And when he did so, he walked out, and a few minutes later the bomb detonated. Von Stauffenberg made his escape. He sent a cable, beginning with the words, "The Führer Adolf Hitler is dead," and Operation Valkyrie was initiated. There was only one problem with this very carefully executed and intricate plan. Hitler wasn't dead. Although the bomb had been put right next to him, as fate would have it, one of his colonels had absent-mindedly moved the briefcase behind one of the very sturdy legs of the table, sheltering Hitler and many of the other colonels and people there from the blast. So much so that Hitler survived with nothing but a burst eardrum and some torn trousers. There they are there. The conspirators, including von Stauffenberg, were captured and executed that very night. A story like that makes you wonder, doesn't it? Why did God allow a plot like that to fail? I mean, the assassination of Hitler at that time would have spared hundreds of thousands of lives and ended the war. Instead, it carried on for another year. Why did God allow it? Why wait another year to remove an obviously evil man from power? You see, that's part of a much bigger question, though, isn't it? Why does God wait to stop any injustice? Why does God let despots rule modern nations for decades? Why did he let my client cheat me out of money and get away with it? To put it another way, why is Jesus waiting so long to return? If God's big plan is to bring in his big new creation, why is it such a long and painful and often unfair journey to get there? Well, 1 Samuel 24 to 26 gives us at least part of the answer to that question. In this story, we see God's rightful king, his Christ, David, could have had a very quick path to the throne. He had the opportunity to assassinate the Hitler of his day, Saul, and in doing so, bring the rightful king of Israel to the throne and end huge injustice. But he didn't. He waited. He was patient. And if we can learn why, we'll learn something of why God is waiting to end injustice in this world now and to bring in his kingdom. You see, we've been looking at this whole series in 1 Samuel on what it means to live under the lordship of Jesus. Last week, when we saw David on the run, we saw that it meant that we needed to be willing to suffer for him. This week, it means being willing to serve Jesus patiently. So let's get right into it under our first point, in which we see the tables turn for David. For the last three chapters, life has been getting increasingly desperate for David. Saul's been hunting him in the wilderness, but when we last saw David, he'd just escaped by the skin of his teeth when Saul was diverted by the last minute by a Philistine raiding party. But by the start of chapter 24, which we just had read to us then, the hunt is back on and the odds for David are worse than ever. Look there at chapter 24, verse 1. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. David is massively outnumbered. He has 600 men, but Saul has 3,000, plus a detailed network of spies spanning the country. Moreover, Saul's troops are the pick of the bunch. They are able young men from all Israel, the passage says. But David's are a much more motley crew. This is anything but a fair fight. This is the SAS versus Dad's army. But most of all, David's life is constantly on a knife edge. You see, Saul can fail in his mission anytime he likes, but he'll always have another day to carry it on. David only has to muck up once, and his life is over. So you can imagine how he must have felt in verse 3. Read it with me. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Suddenly, the tables turn completely in David's favor. Saul sits down in a cave to go to the toilet. What are the chances? Of all the caves in all of Israel for Saul to turn into a men's room, he picks the same cave that David and his 600 soldiers are hiding in the back of. Well, understandably, David's men see this as providential. This is God's hand here. This is clearly a sign from God that now is the time for David to kill Saul and put an end to the manhunt. This is David's Operation Valkyrie, if you like. But unlike that, there is no chance of it misfiring here. And so, David creeps up on Saul and cuts his throat. No, he doesn't do that. What does he cut? Well, look at the last part of verse 4 there. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Corner of Saul's robe. Why did he do that? He had the perfect opportunity to end the hunt and in doing so, end the reign of a madman. Not just a madman, an imposter. God had already rejected Saul and made David the true king of Israel. Surely by killing Saul, David was just bringing God's plans to pass, wasn't he? Why just cut off a corner of his robe? Well, we only find out once Saul has left the cave and David comes out to address him once he's at a safe distance. Look there at verse 8. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lay my hand on my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life." Why did he do it? Well, to prove his innocence. You see, Saul is hunting David because he's convinced that David wants to kill him and take his throne. But if he wanted to do that, why didn't David kill him when he had the chance? And so David must be innocent. It's Saul who's the guilty one, because he's the one hunting an innocent man. You see, for all his faults, Saul is still God's anointed king. And David doesn't take that lightly. He feels bad for even cutting off a bit of his robe. Look there in verse 5. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." Listen to how David addresses Saul in his speech. "He's my Lord the King," verse 8. "He's my Lord," verse 10. "My Father," verse 11. He bows down in front of him. You see, as far as David is concerned, even though he himself has been anointed king by Samuel and knows that one day he will take power, he also realizes he's not king yet, and he refuses to take that power prematurely. While Saul is still alive, Saul is still king, and David won't change that. Yes, David is the true Christ, the true anointed one, the true king of Israel. But David is also a patient Christ. Well, that brings us to our second point. Things may have gone better for David. The tables may have turned for David, but now the game is up for Saul. You see, just because David won't punish Saul for his sin doesn't mean that he'll think Saul gets off scot-free. You see, it's not that David thinks that Saul shouldn't get punished for what he's done, just that it's not up to David to do the punishing. No, it's God. Look how he goes on in verse 12. "May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing, a dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." You see, it's exactly what David prayed for in the cave before Saul came in to relieve himself. David prayed, and then he wrote it down in a song that we call Psalm 57. You don't need to turn to it, but let me read it out to you. The title there again from that song that he wrote in that cave: "For the director of music to the tune of 'Do Not Destroy,' of David and Miktam, when he'd fled from Saul into the cave." And listen to what he sings. "Have mercy on me, my God, have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who vindicates me." Exactly the word he uses with Saul. And the result? Look at verse 3. "He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends forth his love and his faithfulness." God will save David and rebuke Saul. And that's exactly what happens when David finishes his speech. Saul is dumbstruck. Look at verse 16. "When David finished saying this, Saul asked, 'Is that your voice, David, my son?' And he wept aloud. Can't you just imagine Saul standing there, squinting into the distance as he tries to make out the figure with the familiar voice, fingering the robe at his side and looking at it and looking at the patch missing? And as he feels the tear, he thinks back to another conversation he had with another man, Samuel. Chapter 15, verse 27. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind." Why does David take a corner from his robe? Well, it's to show him that he's innocent. But it's also to remind Saul that he's guilty, that the kingdom of God has been taken from Saul. And so Saul replies, just as David sang he would in Psalm 57, verse 17. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me badly, but you have treated me well, but I have treated you badly." In verse 20. "I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands." The tables have turned for David, but the game is up for Saul. David won't punish him for hunting him, but God will. Justice will be done. 1,000 years later, another king of Israel would show exactly the same attitude as David when he was being treated unjustly. Jesus too was hunted in the desert, but not by a mad king, but by the devil. Jesus too was tempted to take a shortcut to kingship. If only he'd bow down and worship Satan, Satan would give him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. Jesus could avoid the injustice of the cross and inherit the world. Jesus could be a crossless Christ if only he would take that shortcut. But Jesus rejected the shortcut. He trusted his Father and waited patiently to take the crown in his timing. And when the time came, he was handed over to ruthless men who had no scruples about killing God's Christ. They nailed him to a cross and they let him die. But even then, how did Jesus respond? Well, Peter tells us in his first letter, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You see, just as David refused to take revenge on his enemies, but rather entrusted himself to God's justice, so Jesus refused to take revenge on his enemies, refused to take the throne by any other way than that the Father had laid out for him, the cross, and entrusted himself to his care and his justice. You see, David may have been a patient Christ, but Jesus is the patient Christ. He refuses to take justice into his own hands, but leaves judgment to the Father. And that leads us to our last point. The patient Christian. You see, I don't know why Hitler didn't die in July 1944. I don't know why God didn't kill Saul sooner than he did. I don't know why he let your client rip you off and get away with it. And I don't know why your former friend spread lies about you. I don't know why God doesn't stop injustices before he does. He never explains that in the Bible. He never tells us why we have to wait. But he does tell us how to wait in the face of injustice. Patiently. Just as David and Jesus were patient in their persecution and entrusted themselves to God's cares, not taking matters into their own hands, but leaving judgment to God, so must we. We must be patient in the face of injustice. You see, the Bible has some rather surprising comfort for Christians who are being persecuted for their faith, or indeed suffering any kind of injustice. It tells us not to retaliate and to repay evil for evil. But then he tells us why not. Because God will eventually pay people back for what they've done to us. Listen to these words from Romans 12, verse 19. Don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. You see, that's why we read in 1 Samuel 24, didn't we, that David didn't kill Saul. Because he knew God would vindicate him in the end and punish him for him. It's why Jesus didn't retaliate against his executioners, because he entrusted himself to God who judges justly. Now, in some ways, that comfort seems a bit ruthless, doesn't it? Surely it's better to simply forgive and forget without any thought of payback, isn't it? But that's not what the Bible says. And we must never try and be holier than God. He says we shouldn't retaliate, absolutely. But not because retaliation is wrong, but it's simply because we are the wrong people to retaliate. God will judge them, and so we're to leave it to Him. That's why we're patient. In 1661, the so-called Drunken Parliament of Charles II in England sentenced a Protestant reformer, James Guthrie, to a grisly death. He was hanged, his head was cut off, and his estate was confiscated, and his children declared incapable of holding any public office or holding any private property. Afterwards, Guthrie's headless body was placed in a coffin, and some ladies prepared it for burial. And one gentleman who was nearby in the church building noticed some of those women dipping their handkerchiefs into the blood. And he accused them of performing what he called a popish superstition. Why were they doing this? But a lady replied, "We intend not to abuse it to superstition or idolatry, but to hold that bloody napkin up to heaven with our address that the Lord would remember the innocent blood that is spilt." It sounds grisly, but that's part of being patient. Entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly. Now, I'm not sure how many of us here have been personally persecuted for our faith. Probably not many of us, to be honest. And if we have, it's probably been fairly minor. The snide comment at work about being a God botherer or at footy training. Or perhaps the unfairness of the friend who is constantly baiting you by pretending that Christians believe things that we don't really believe, that we all hate gay people, that religion causes all wars, and so on. There's not much persecution in Australian life privately, I don't think. But there's lots of it publicly. In public life, Christianity is under massive pressure. The new atheists ridicule us. Public policy increasingly deviates from the kinds of values that we think lead to a flourishing life. There's a pressure, and an increasing pressure, to drive all religious speech, and Christian speech in particular, from public life. I remember sitting down and watching Q&A on the ABC one day, and there was a guy on there who comes on from time to time, a particle physicist called Lawrence Krauss. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with particle physics, but Lawrence Krauss is not only a particle physicist and a very gifted one, but a devout and evangelistic atheist. And even that wouldn't bother me so much, apart from the fact that I would struggle to find a smugger man on earth. He was so derisive of the people on the panel, so derisive of any view of God's existence, that anyone who believed in God mustn't merely be mistaken, but an idiot. That by the end of the show, He was so smug, I wanted to throttle the man. But of course I couldn't because he was on a TV, and so I started to fantasize. I thought, well, if I was on Q&A, I'd tell you what I'd give him what for. A better do than all the better job than all the other guys. Oh, I'd smash him, wouldn't I? And I'd crush him for Christ's sake. That's the temptation, isn't it? To hit back. But how would he respond? No, we're not to retaliate. By all means reply, by all means rebut, by all means engage, by all means seek justice. But if they just will not listen, be patient. Trust God's timing and entrust yourself to Him who judges justly. Because one day, those people will get what they deserve. Or better still, they won't get what they deserve. Jesus will. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, it's not just that he didn't retaliate but left punishment of his persecutors to God. He took the punishment for his persecutors from God. What's the very next verse in that reading from 1 Peter 2? He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Just think about that for a moment. When Jesus died, he died for all sin, including the sins of his persecutors and his executioners as they were being carried out on him right away. For every insult that was hurled, every nail hammered, every injustice suffered, Jesus suffered twice. Once from the sin, and once for the sin. On the cross, Jesus suffered both the injustice of the victim and the condemnation of the persecutor. Jesus was dying for his persecutors. Which means that the gospel, friends, is not just good news for the persecuted. It's good news for the persecutors too. You see, Jesus wasn't hanging on the cross and refusing to retaliate because he was secretly thinking, you'll get yours. No, he was hanging there thinking, I'll get yours. That's why I came. That's what I've come to do. Of course, Jesus knows that if we don't repent and we'll be punished, then that will be a good thing. There are no such things as loose ends in God's justice. But that's not what he came to do. Jesus came to save, not to judge. In time, God will vindicate Jesus against his enemies. But in the meantime, he's come to make his enemies his friends. Many of you will have heard of the German 20th century theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You'll have heard of his books. You'll have heard of his courage leading the underground church in Germany during the war. What some of you may not know, however, about him was that he was actually a co-conspirator in the 20 July plot that I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon. He was initially arrested for his activities in the underground church. But the Nazis couldn't find an excuse to execute him until the plot and until he was implicated in it, and they swiftly ended him after that. He was arrested and he was tried summarily, and on the 9th of April 1945 he was hanged 2 weeks before the war ended. He died with great peace. One of the witnesses said this about him: in the almost 50 years that I've worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. But from Bonhoeffer's diaries, we know that he didn't just die patiently. He lived mercifully. He evangelized his fellow inmates and guards. He held out the gospel to his persecutors. The day before he was executed, some of his fellow prisoners asked him to take a service. And what was the text he preached on? Well, it just so happens, by his wounds, you have been healed. Friends, if you are struggling to forgive people, don't comfort yourself with the fact that they will get theirs. Remember, Jesus got theirs. You see, now, after the cross, we can do one better than David. Not just pray for justice, but pray for mercy. Pray for your enemy. Pray for Lawrence Krauses of this world. Pray for the friend who keeps baiting you. Pray that they'll become Christians. Because that's the reason Jesus has not yet come back. While we're still waiting for justice, why we have to be patient. Because Jesus is being patient with his world. Peter says in his second letter why we have to wait. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. How shall we serve Jesus? Patiently, even in the face of injustice. Because we know that God is just. But even better, we know in Christ that he is merciful and is patient himself. Let's pray. Father, we want to bring our injustices to you, and we want to cry out for justice. We cry out for justice against those who have wronged us. And yet, Father, we also cry out for mercy, because we know that in the cross, justice and mercy have kissed. Father, we pray, please forgive our enemies. If our enemies are not Christians, please save them and make them our friends. And Father, please help us to entrust ourselves to you, who judges justly, and yet who is also merciful, not just to our enemies, but also to us. Amen.